Hello, everybody. It's Mr. Tall 23 back in their video. So the connection was lost. I tried to do this stream before. So if anybody out there was getting problems and it was not working, it froze. I don't know what's going on. The internet I was connected to just stopped working, but I have multiple routers in my house, so I just connected to a different one. I don't know if it's going to work this time. I really hope it does, because this video is going to be kind of long, and it's annoying really when it says your connection's unstable and then it freezes. It's happened before, and I don't really like talking for an hour and a half and then it freezing. Also, another thing is that I'm not going to be here for a few days, so it's not like I could do it tomorrow or whenever. I would have to do it like next week, and I have to push my whole schedule for it. But anyway, so let me can actually start over. So anybody out there who's watching this later? Yeah, I'd already did try to do a live stream. So yeah, in this video, I want to talk about a group of heretics, people who are often lifted up by preachers today, modern preachers, as being great examples of men of God. And you might hear a lot of extravagant stories about these various theologians and preachers of the past, and you might come to the conclusion that these people were true prophets. They were saved and holy men that shared the gospel and got many people saved. But we shouldn't just believe everything that we hear. There's a lot of people from the past who are considered to be great preachers of the gospel, but who in reality are not. And we shouldn't give praise unto them. We shouldn't talk about them as if they got others saved when they themselves were lost and preached a false gospel. I'm going to explain to you why these particular people were false prophets from quotes from their own writings and their own sermons. And I know that some people, for some odd reason, are going to defend these people, defend these preachers, and make excuses for them. But let me tell you, if you're an independent Baptist like I am, if you believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, you believe that we're given eternal life the moment that we believe on Christ, then you should rightly agree with this assessment that these people were preaching perverted gospels, preaching other ways of salvation, and not salvation by Jesus Christ alone. The Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 to 11, that the man that does not believe the record of God is making God a liar and does not have the witness in himself, which is the witness borne by the Spirit according to the preceding verses. And it defines that record, saying, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That is what we are to believe in order to be saved. First, that is a gift God hath given to us, it says. If somebody believes that we have to earn it, then they're not saved. If somebody denies that it is a free offer paid for by God himself, then they are not saved. Third, that the gift of eternal, or actually, no, second, I'm sorry, I skipped over a little bit. The gift is eternal life. If they believe that they can lose their salvation because of something which they have done, if they believe in temporary or conditional life, conditional salvation, then they are not saved. And third, that the gift of eternal life is in his Son. If they are trusting in anything beside the Lord Jesus Christ, they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in another God, another Savior. They're not saved. Anybody who preaches that we have to do works, that we ourselves need to be righteous, that we need to start living for God, we need to obey the commandments of God, or otherwise we won't be justified or stay justified. Anybody who preaches that is a false prophet. Okay? The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, "Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we're given the gift of everlasting life upon being justified from all our sins. Somebody who denies that truth in any way, shape, or form is preaching a perverted gospel. They're not preaching what the Bible teaches. And I'm sick of hearing Baptist preachers out there quote from these people as if they were fundamental Baptists themselves, as if today they would be able to stand up and preach at a Baptist church and not be run out as a heretic. And honestly, for some of these people, it baffles the mind how anybody could claim that they were great men of God when it's common knowledge to anybody who does their research for more than 10 minutes, that these people did not believe what the Bible says. And the reason why people, I think, lift these preachers up as being heroes of the faith, which is what I called the title of this video, False Heroes of the Faith, because people look back at them and they say, well, these dead men of the past, they were great. You know, they got a lot of people saved. The reason why I think so many people today will look at them is because they're not actually reading the sermons and the writings of these preachers. They're not looking at a historical source about their theology and teaching. They're just reading some vague book written by some Bible college or seminary or whatever that tells amazing and extravagant and probably mythical stories about how these people got so many saved and how they preached the gospel to thousands or to millions. But I'm here to tell you that the following people that I'm going to talk about in this video did not get a single person saved. The Bible says a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It's impossible. Salvation is a spiritual work for those to whom has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. These people who lack the Spirit of God did not get anybody saved. They only damned millions to hell by deceiving people with false gospels. I haven't named these heroes yet, but let me tell you, I hope that you listen to the truth instead of just shutting off this video because you don't want your idols exposed as false prophets. False prophets I'm going to be speaking about today in this video. These are all people of the past. They're all dead right now. Martin Luther, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. I'll tell you right now, based on what the Bible says about those who trust in their works and trust in something other than Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that all six of these people are burning in hell right now. So I'm going to name them again. Martin Luther, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. All six of those are burning in hell right now. And if that offends you, then how about you stay and listen to why? So firstly, I want to talk about Martin Luther. You might hear a lot about how Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation and dealt a big blow to the Roman Catholic Church. And you know what? From an earthly perspective, he was a great and an important figure in history, because his activities were what opened up the door for the gospel to go further and for Bibles to be translated in Europe into the common languages. Okay, but that doesn't make him a righteous teacher. That doesn't make him saved. That doesn't mean he believed the right gospel. Okay, you might hear a lot about how Martin Luther taught justification by grace alone through faith alone, one of the two of the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola means alone in Latin. So of the Protestant Reformation, there's the five alones. There's sola fide, which would be faith alone, and then there's grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, right? But is it even true that Martin Luther taught that? According to Martin Luther, is faith in Jesus Christ the only requirement for salvation, or is there more to it? Well, let's see what he said. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. What gifts or benefits does baptism bestow? It effects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. That's from the Small Catechism in the section, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism. So the Small Catechism was written in 1529. It's part of the Book of Concord, which is basically the summary of texts that explain Lutheran beliefs. And it includes the different creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, maybe the Athanasian Creed, I don't know exactly. Then it also includes writings by Martin Luther, like the Small and the Large Catechism, the Small Called Articles. It includes the Augsburg Confession and a few other works as well by early Lutheran theologians. And in this book, in this work, the Small Catechism, here Martin Luther says very clearly that baptism is that which forgives our sins and grants salvation to all who believe. So according to him, is it just faith? No. To him, it's faith plus baptism. It's if you believe, then you must be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven and be delivered from death. Now, in case you might say, well, I'm not sure that's really what he meant. Here's from the larger catechism, which was written in the same year and is basically a more in-depth explanation of the same doctrines. So he says in the large catechism on the section on holy baptism in paragraph number 6 or section number 6 or whatever it is, he says, baptism is no human trifle, but instituted by God himself. Moreover, that it is most solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized or we cannot be saved. That's what Martin Luther said. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. It doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou might be saved depending on whether or not you get baptized. But Martin Luther disagrees. To him, faith is not enough. To him, if you believe, you're not going to be saved. You also need to be baptized. Okay. So according to him, that's the purpose of baptism. We already saw that he said that baptism grants salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Now he says in the section on holy baptism in the large catechism in section number 24. It says, therefore, state it most simply thus, that the power, work, profit, fruit, and end of baptism is this, namely to save. For no one is baptized in order that we may become a prince, but as the words declare that he may be saved. But to be saved, we know, is nothing else than to be delivered from death, or sin, death, and the devil, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ and to live with him forever. So why are people baptized according to Martin Luther? What does baptism do for us? According to him, it saves us, and he defines in Article 25 what he means by being saved, to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ and to live with him forever. So according to Martin Luther, if you're not baptized, you haven't been saved from your sin, you haven't been saved from death, you won't enter into the kingdom, and you don't have eternal life. Now, the Bible says that Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, in John 6:47. Luther said also, this now is perhaps somewhat acute, but it rests entirely upon what I have said, that baptism is nothing else than water and the word of God in and with each other. That is, when the word is added to the water, baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting. My faith does not make baptism, but receives it. Now, baptism does not become invalid, even though it is wrongly received or employed, since it is not bound as stated to our faith, but to the word. For even though a Jew should today come dishonestly and with evil purpose, and we should baptize him in all good faith, we must say that his baptism is nevertheless genuine. For here is the water together with the word of God, even though he does not receive it as he should, just as those who unworthily go to the sacrament receive the true sacrament, even though they do not believe. So that's section 53 to 54. Now, in this statement, baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting. Now, the word wanting, if you're familiar with the King James Bible, means lacking. So basically what he's saying is that if you don't have faith, if you lack the faith, but you get baptized, baptism is still valid. Because as he says, the word of God is added to the water of baptism. So he says a Jew that has an evil intent is still baptized even if he does not believe. But he also said that baptism saves you. So the Bible teaches the complete opposite of that, of course, in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, where it says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, referring to baptism, because the eunuch asks Philip, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And that's his response. He says, you need to believe first, right? If you do not believe with all your heart, you may be dunked in water or have water poured on your head or however the Lutherans do it, but that's not baptism. That's just taking a bath. Now, he kind of contradicts that in the same section on holy baptism, and he lays out a strange doctrine in section 29, where he says, but these blind guides are unwilling to see this, namely that faith must have something which it believes, that is, of which it takes hold and upon which it stands and rests. Thus, faith clings to the water and believes that it is baptism in which there is pure salvation and life. Not through the water, as we have sufficiently stated, but through the fact that it is embodied in the word and institution of God and the name of God inheres in it. Now, if I believe this, what else is it than believing in God as in him who has given and planted his word into this ordinance and proposes to us this external thing wherein we may apprehend such a treasure? That's in section 29 of holy baptism. Now, I agree with the first sentence there, that the faith must have something which it believes. It's not just believe in general, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not according to Martin Luther. According to him, the faith clings to the water and believes that it is the baptism in which there is pure salvation and life. So what is Martin Luther's doctrine of salvation or justification or deliverance from death and the gift of everlasting life? Is it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, and you have eternal life as the Bible teaches? No, according to him, it's believe that baptism is salvation and then be baptized and you're saved. I mean, these again are the words of Martin Luther himself, 1529, 12 years after the Protestant Reformation started, eight or 9 years after he had been kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. This is already well into the Protestant Reformation here. And they're considered as important doctrinal statements for the Lutheran faith. Remember, it's in the Book of Concord, which is, you can find the entire Book of Concord and all the writings of it online. I think bookofconcord.org, or you can just go on any probably Lutheran Synod website and probably find something like it or parts of it. Okay. Now I want to quote another thing, which is not written by Martin Luther himself, but it was written during the life of Martin Luther explaining the teachings of the Lutherans. And it'll be Article 9, of baptism in the Augsburg Confession. It says, of baptism, they teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that through baptism is offered the grace of God, and that children are to be baptized, who being offered to God through baptism are received into God's grace. They condemn the Anabaptists, who reject the baptism of children, and say that children are saved without baptism. So they condemn us, the Baptists, who reject infant baptism, because they believe first that infants should be I'm talking about the Lutherans now, that the Lutherans believe that infants should be baptized first to wash away the mythical original sin passed down through Adam, and that through that comes the grace of God, and then they must be baptized while believing in the saving power of baptism in order to be saved. And that's pretty much even true today with the Lutherans. I've never met a Lutheran who didn't believe that baptism is what saves you. Now, I'm not saying that they don't exist. There are people who go to Lutheran churches who may have been saved by a preacher of the gospel, but the majority of Lutherans you talk to, if you ask them, are you sure if you would go to heaven, they'd say, yes, because I was baptized. And my dad was raised as a Lutheran, for example, and he believed that he was saved up until the last year of his life when I explained to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he stopped trusting in anything else but trust in Jesus Christ and called upon the name of the Lord in June of 2019. So yeah, Martin Luther was a preacher of a false gospel. He did not teach justification by faith alone, as a lot of people would say that he did. I don't know where they're getting that from, because evidently it was faith plus baptism for him. And then also the faith is not even in the right thing. It's not trusting in Jesus Christ. So second, there's John Wesley. And I have no idea how people could think that he was a good preacher. I mean, it kind of makes sense with Martin Luther, because everybody tells you he believed in justification by grace through faith alone and all that. But everybody knows that John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist religion. And anybody who knows anything about Methodism understands that they believe that you can lose your salvation. My own pastor has quoted from John Wesley before and talked about how he led people to the Lord. But he's also in other sermons said that people who believe that you can lose your salvation are themselves unsaved false prophets. So according to that logic, John Wesley was an unsaved false prophet. Methodist churches, the holiness movement, the Pentecostals, the other Wesleyan churches out there, they're all descendants from John Wesley's theology. And they all believe that our own works determine whether or not we can keep our salvation. This is most clearly expressed in his work called Serious Thoughts on the Perseverance of the Saints. The purpose of that work was to vainly attempt to refute the doctrine of eternal security. That's the whole book. He wrote a whole book trying to explain that you can lose your salvation. Here are a few quotes from John Wesley. This is section one of Serious Thoughts on the Perseverance of the Saints. Therefore, one who is holy and righteous in the judgment of God himself may yet so fall as to perish everlastingly. And two, secondly, one who is endued with the faith that purifies the heart, that produces a good conscience, may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. Section 7. Those who live by faith may yet fall from God and perish everlastingly. Eighthly, those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant may so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. Now here's what Jesus said. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:28. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So John Wesley directly contradicts the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, those with eternal life will never perish, never come into condemnation, never die. John Wesley says they can perish everlastingly. Well, this fool apparently doesn't know what the word everlasting means. It means it lasts forever. If Jesus says everlasting life, that means life that never ends. That's why he says, shall not perish, shall never perish, shall never die, is passed from death unto life, shall not come into condemnation. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's clear in the scriptures. But John Wesley doesn't believe that, because in fact, he taught the opposite. He said, even if we believe, even if we live by faith, even if we've been sanctified, we may so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. Now, first of all, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Bible says death no longer hath dominion over us. The Bible says we have been delivered from death by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. That's a stupid doctrine which contradicts the clear teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And don't give me the excuse of, well, he didn't know, because obviously he knew about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints or eternal security if he was writing a book against it. And of course, he was a preacher who would preach to a lot of people. He knew what the Bible said. He just didn't believe it, and he preached false doctrine. So that's not what the Wesleyans believe. They don't believe what the Bible says, that once we believe, we have everlasting life and we shall never perish. They believe you have to live a holy life. You need to grow. You need to do works in order to keep your salvation. But that's wrong. He does not believe the record of God. He does not believe that God has given to him eternal life. Remember 1 John 5:11 at the beginning of the video. So the Bible says that he does not have the witness in himself. The Bible says that he's calling God a liar. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So God is true. John Wesley was a liar. He was a false prophet. He was a deceiver. Okay. So thirdly, there's Charles Finney. So Charles G. Finney, or Charles Grandison Finney, again, is one of the people who I can't believe that people defend and quote from. Charles Finney is well known as one of the leaders in the early days of the holiness movement. Anybody who just reads a serious biography of who this guy was understands that he believed and taught sinless perfectionism, that he was basically a Pelagian in his doctrine. And for those of you who don't know what Pelagianism is, if you've watched my channel for a bit and you watch the video on the false prophet Colin Michael, who makes videos on YouTube, that's pretty much what Charles Finney believes. He changes the definition of faith to submitting to the authority of God. He believes you need to live a sinless life and turn from all your sins in order to be saved. He denies the imputed righteousness of Christ. He claims that anybody who does not live a holy and obedient life will not be saved. He believes you can lose your salvation, etc. Okay, that's Charles Finney. Didn't teach faith alone whatsoever. So listen to what he said. Now, this is from his sermon or lecture, Lecture 24 at Oberlin College, called Salvation Always Conditional, given in 1840. He said, no one act of faith nor any other exercise can render salvation from sin or hell unconditionally certain. This is manifest from the fact that warnings and threatenings are everywhere addressed to the saints, which would be absurd if their justification or sanctification were already unconditionally certain. It is a capital mistake and a dangerous error to maintain that one act of faith brings the soul into a state of unconditional and permanent justification. According to Charles Finney, faith does not assure salvation from sin and hell. Well, the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus said, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not thou might be saved, thou shalt be saved. So yes, one act of faith does render salvation absolutely certain. For the moment that you believe, according to the Bible, you're forgiven, you're justified, and you're born again. So if he labels the doctrine of faith alone for justification as wrong, then what, according to Finney, is necessary for salvation? Well, he says in the same lecture, Salvation Always Conditional, he says that one act of faith does not permanently and unconditionally justify the believer is evident from the fact already alluded to, that the Bible everywhere abounds with warnings, reproof, encouragement, or encouragements, and every possible inducement to perseverance and holiness to the end. Everywhere making the condition of final salvation to be continuance or perseverance and holiness to the end of life. He concludes that in order to be saved, you need to persevere in holiness to the end of your life, that you won't be justified if you don't do that. So basically just salvation by works, lordship salvation. You need to live right. You need to live holy in order to be saved. That's what Charles Finney taught. But the Bible, of course, warns us about people who teach that. That's the whole subject of the book of Galatians. People who teach that righteousness comes by the obedience to the law, to the commandments of God. The Bible teaches very clearly that those are false prophets, that they are fallen from grace, that Christ has become of no effect unto them. They're called false brethren, unawares brought in. And by the way, just to answer what Charles Finney said here, where he says, oh, well, the Bible has all these warnings. Well, there's not a single warning in the Bible that says if you don't live for God, then you're going to lose your salvation. I mean, the mindset of these people is that the only goal in life is to be saved. Well, no, once we're saved, then we can start living for God. So the Bible tells us to live for God and warns us that if we don't live for God, we're going to be chastised. We're going to be punished upon this earth. But there's not a single verse in the Bible that says, well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you fall and you get backslidden or whatever and you get into sin, that you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible says that we shall never perish. Okay? So because he believed in self-righteousness, that it's about what we do, because he denies that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, he also denied the imputed righteousness of Christ. In his memoirs, on page 58, it says, I could not but regard and treat this whole question of imputation as a theological fiction. Now, last time I checked, the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. So he says that imputed righteousness is a fiction. Well, then he doesn't believe the Bible, because the Bible literally uses the word impute. It talks about how God imputes righteousness to those who believe but who don't have any works. He teaches, no, you have to make yourself righteous by doing works, which is completely contrary to the teachings of the scriptures. He said also in his systematic theology on page 372, these and similar passages are relied upon as teaching the doctrine of an imputed righteousness. And such as these, the Lord our righteousness, Christ our righteousness, is Christ the author or procurer of our justification. But this does not imply that he procures our justification by imputing his obedience to us. He says it's not Christ's obedience. Christ's righteousness is not imputed unto us, right? Well, the Bible says the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The Bible says not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So is it by our own righteousness that we are justified? No, it's the righteousness of God unto all upon the cross. He knew no sin, but God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it says in Philippians 3:9 that we do not have our own righteousness. We have the righteousness which is of God by faith, meaning that once we believe, as it teaches all throughout the Bible, God imputes the righteousness of Christ onto us. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches, but Charles Finney mocks that. He says it's untrue. But Charles Finney also, saying that repentance was necessary for salvation, defined it in the following way. He said, a turning from sin to holiness, or more strictly, from a state of consecration to a state of consecration to self to a state of consecration to God. Systematic Theology, Lecture 54. According to him, again, if you do not forsake your sin, if you do not live a holy life, if you are not consecrated unto God, then you will not be saved. Similarly, he changed the definition of faith from what the Bible says in Ephesians 1. The Bible defines what the word believe means very simply as trusting in Christ. It uses trust and believe interchangeably in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. So believing on him, believing that he died for our sins, that's faith in Christ. But he changes that into something based on works. He said in Lecture 55, it's Systematic Theology, present evangelical faith implies a state of present sinlessness. Observe, faith is the yielding and committal of the whole will and the whole being to Christ. This and nothing short of this is evangelical faith. It comprehends and implies the whole of present true obedience to Christ. This is the reason why faith is spoken of as the end, as it were, the only condition of salvation. He does the same thing that Colin Michael does, where he just changes the definition of the word faith. He says, well, yeah, the Bible says that the only condition for salvation is faith, but faith doesn't actually mean faith. Believe doesn't actually mean believe. It means a state of present sinlessness. Now, where does the Bible say that anywhere? Nowhere. Where does the Bible say that faith is yielding and committing the whole will to obedience to Christ? Nowhere. See, if you just believe what the Bible says instead of trying to make up some mystical, magical definition from your own heart, if you just accept what the Bible says for what it says, such as in Ephesians 1, where it teaches that it's trusting in Christ, relying on him, hoping in him, having faith in him, that's believing on him. It's not a difficult word to understand. Believe is a word that every 5 or 6 year old in the world knows. But yet these theologians who lift themselves up as so smart, they don't even know what the word believe means. They say believe means works. That doesn't make any sense. And you know what I noticed when skimming through the systematic theology of Charles Finney, which you can find in a PDF format online? There's very, very few scripture quotations. There's places where he literally goes for 20 or 30 pages with no more than maybe a verse or half a verse or no verse at all. And the reason why is simple, because he's a liar. It's all philosophy and human wisdom. It's not the teachings of the Bible. He was trying to deceive people and lead people to hell. He was a false prophet. You might call him the greatest revivalist of the Second Great Awakening, but all he did was lead a great apostasy. You know, well, the Second Awakening, so many people were revived. You know, you got the Mormons, you got Charles Finney, the Work Salvation heretic, you got the Millerites. Yeah, such a great awakening. No, it was an apostasy. Okay, he didn't revive anybody. He deceived hundreds of people to go to hell with his doctrine of devils. Fourthly, I want to talk about Charles Spurgeon. Now, this is going to make some people mad, but I don't really care. A lot of independent Baptists and even other Baptists and other denominations out there, a lot of Calvinists out there, they really like Charles Spurgeon, right? He's probably one of the most quoted dead preachers in the modern day. I often hear people talking about him and quoting from him in sermons and articles, etc., even from people who believe right on salvation, okay? And the reason why is because Charles Spurgeon is referred to as a Baptist. But here's the thing. He was only a Baptist in the sense that his church practiced the right baptism. People need to get it through their head that the title Baptist is not a denomination, okay? Baptist is just a title to describe what form of baptism they're doing, okay? There's all kinds of different Baptists. There's Baptists who believe you can lose your salvation, Baptists who believe you have to do works, Baptists who believe you don't have to do works. There's all kinds of different theology, okay? It just depends on what kind of baptism they do. That's what makes somebody a Baptist, not they believe right on everything, or they agree with independent fundamental Baptists specifically, right? But independent fundamental Baptists out there, like the church that I go to, where I've heard my pastor quote from Charles Spurgeon, talk about Charles Spurgeon, they need to get this through their head. He was a particular Baptist, a Reformed Baptist. He was a Calvinist, okay? You might say, oh, well, you know, we might disagree with Calvinism. That's one thing that's wrong with his theology, but he was still a good preacher anyway. He's called the Prince of Preachers, right? Well, no, it's not just that he taught the unbiblical false doctrine of Calvinism. And by the way, if you're confused on that subject of Calvinism, I made a video about a month ago, I think, where I addressed Calvinism and refuted it using the Holy Bible. So if you haven't watched that, I recommend going and watching that first, or not first, but after this video. The video is called The Biblical Doctrine of Predestination versus Calvinism, okay? But it's not just that he taught Calvinism, okay? I understand, you know, that's a false doctrine, but there are saved Calvinists out there. There are people who get mixed up in that. I have a friend who's saved who got mixed up in that a little bit. But it's not just that. He taught a false plan of salvation in general. You King James only free grace fundamentalist Christians out there need to listen, because Charles Spurgeon was a heretic. Here's what he said, and this is a long quote here, okay? This is from a sermon. The sermon is called The Royal Savior, delivered on February 1st, 1872, okay? You can look this up. You can find the whole text online. So he says, the second lesson we learn from our text is that repentance and remission of sins are both needed by those who desire to be saved. Those needs are clearly indicated by Christ's office as Prince and Savior. Inasmuch as he is a Prince, we must repent of our rebellion against him. And inasmuch as he is a Savior, he is exalted with his Father's right hand to give us remission of sins as well as repentance. And we must have both these blessings if we are to be saved. First, we cannot be saved without repentance. No remission of sin can be given without repentance. The two things are so joined together by God as they are in our text that they cannot be separated. Many mistakes are made as to what true evangelical repentance really is. Just now, some professedly Christian teachers are misleading many by saying that repentance is only a change of mind. They're right. It is true that the original word does convey the idea of a change of mind, but the whole teaching of Scripture concerning the repentance which is not to be repented of is that it is a much more radical and complete change than it is implied by our common phrase about changing one's mind. The repentance that does not include sincere sorrow for sin is not the saving grace that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. God-given repentance makes men grieve in their inmost souls over the sin that they have committed. It works in them a gracious hatred of evil in every shape and form. We cannot find a better definition of repentance than the one many of us learned on our mother's knee. So I guess this is a song of some sort, and he says this is the best definition of repentance. Okay, repentance is to leave the sin we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing sin no more, or doing so no more. I'm always afraid of a dry-eyed repentance, and mark you, if forgiveness could be granted to those who were not sorry for their sin, such forgiveness would tend to aid and abet sin, and would be no better than the Romish heresy that when you have sinned, all you have to do is confess to a priest, pay a certain sum of money according to the regular Roman tariff, and start over again on your career of evil. God forbid that we should ever fall into the snare of the devil. If I could keep on living in sin and loving it as much as I ever did and yet have remission of it, the accusation of the blasphemer that Christ is the minister of sin would be a just one, but it is not so. On the contrary, we must loathe sin and leave sin and have an agonizing desire to be clean delivered from it. Otherwise, we can never expect the righteous God to say unto us, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Now, that was a long quote, but as you may have noticed, Charles Spurgeon stated very clearly in his sermon that he was preaching to a lot of people that if you do not repent, you cannot be saved. Now, I agree with that if you define repentance in the right way. He then attacks the idea that repentance is a change of mind, okay, the right biblical definition of repentance. And if you're caught up on that, I'm about to explain that that is the truth. And also, I'm going to make a video in about a month also discussing that subject. But he gives his own definition of repentance. He says it's hating sin, leaving it, and doing so no more. So he claims that if you do not do this, if one does not turn from all their sins, get the sins out of their life, does not do their sin anymore, then there is no remission of sins. Now, where does the Bible teach that anywhere? Nowhere. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our lack of obedience to God is why we need salvation in the first place. We had already sinned, so Christ took upon himself the punishment of our sin and became our propitiation and offers now the gift of eternal life to anybody who will trust in him. But Charles Spurgeon, on the other hand, believes that faith is not enough. He believes you need to change your life. You need to hate sin. You need to give it up, right? Now, that's all fine and great. That's a great thing that we can do after our salvation because we've been born again. We've been given the Spirit that we can walk in. We become dead to sin. That's something that we can do and should do after we get saved, but it can never hope to get us to heaven. And anybody who is trusting in that, trusting and turning from their sins, does not have their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Spurgeon taught that we have to do works, that we have to obey the law in order to be saved. And you might say, well, no, he doesn't. Repenting of your sins isn't works.